Get to the scripture we're reading this morning in a moment, which is going to be from Mark. Am I on here? Yes. I know that oftentimes we're going to be reading about the feeding of the 4,000 today. Now, I know that some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, it's 5,000, right? Well, that was two chapters ago in Mark. In Mark chapter 8, it's 4,000. In Mark chapter 6, it's 5,000. There are another number of stories in the Gospels that have some remarkable similarities that that cause us to think, well, is this the same? Are these the same stories just told under different circumstances or with different details by different authors? Because sometimes that's true. But in this case, we're reading about a totally separate event than the feeding of the 5,000. We know that because Mark wrote about both of them. He wrote about the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. The reason we know the one in chapter 6 better is because there's more color to it. There's just more surrounding the story. First of all, there's a little kid who gives his lunch to Jesus to feed this whole group. Well, that's just a much better story than finding seven loaves to feed this congregation. But this is two different stories about a mode of operation, of how Jesus spread the gospel, of how he thought about and acted on his what he saw when he looked at us. There, we can imagine that there were others. He healed many times. He gave strength to the limbs of those who were lame. He brought sight to eyes that were blind. He lifted hearts up who were discouraged. Jesus did this over and over again. Different accounts, very similar method. We're going to read about Jesus today who fed 4,000 people. Before Jesus gave himself to be bread for our souls, which we're going to celebrate today also, he gave hungry people a more ordinary bread to meet more mundane but equally important needs. Mark 8 is the record of one of these provisions, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days." So when my sermon seems to go a little long, just remember this, all right? "Been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well, and they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over out of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, and they came to the district of Dalmanutha. A number of similarities to the previous story, but this is what they would have taken. These are all things that people in Galilee would have taken them with them as provisions. Galilee, again, remember, is a center of commerce, and the center is all around the salted fish that they produced from what they caught in the Sea of Galilee. They were known throughout the Roman Empire as being an important source of this kind of preserved food. So they would have some salted or dried fish with them as well as barley loaves. And barley, for those of you who have taken any bread courses over at North House, you know that barley is one of the easier grains to grow. It's a rougher grain. There's not as much protein in it, but it's easier to grow. It's cheaper and more available to more people and in more cultures and more settings. So they would have had this kind of crude barley loaves and some fish, and Jesus blessed it. And you may be thinking, well, now, you know, I would be forgetting things. And I can identify with a lot that the disciples went through. But, you know, if I had been there when Jesus fed 5,000 people, and just even if it had been a couple of years later, and we all of a sudden it was the same situation, I think I might have remembered the fact that Jesus did it before. Well, remember, again, we think of disciples, we think of 12 guys. And that's true, there were 12, but there were more than that, and they're unnamed, and we don't know what their names are. There were 70 that Jesus sent out at one time. By the time he died and was resurrected, there were 120 meeting in the upper room. This could be a totally different group. I don't know. But whatever is happening here, a crowd of about 4,000 people had followed Jesus from the surrounding towns out into the open, barren countryside to hear what he had to say. This is another very standard procedure for Jesus. Remember, there are no podcasts, all right? There are no blogs. There aren't even any printing presses at this time. Many Jews did know how to read, but if they wanted to read something, the only place they could go to find something to read was the local synagogue, because they didn't have any books at home. The only people who had books in their home were kings and the very wealthy. So, if Jesus wanted to get his word out there, and he wanted to do it without the interruption of hustle and bustle, he would find a place in the countryside. He would go out there. The people would follow him. He would find a place. It was on a mountainside and one setting, the Sermon on the Mount. The same basic sermon was given again in Luke. It's recorded in Luke as the Sermon on the Plain. Mark talks about a sermon by the seaside. It's probably the same sermon. I mean, if you're preaching for 3 days, you're pretty much... there's only so much one person has to say, even so in 3 days. You're probably going to repeat that same message because these are different people. So Jesus probably preached a sermon very similar to the Sermon on the Mount to this group who had followed him out into the countryside. They had stayed with Jesus for 3 days, letting his word direct, confront, inspire and feed their hearts and minds. And what's more, these were Jews and non-Jews, believers and non-believers in the God of Israel. This was an area, this part of Galilee was an area that was a very strong mixture of both. Remember the man who had the legion, the demons in him, that Jesus cast out? They went out into what? Pigs. Nah, that's not a Jewish snack item, okay? So this clearly is a mixture, a community mixture. And so in this group of 4,000 plus people, because as we know, they tend to number only the men, the adult men, there would be certainly those who were Jews by birth, those who were Jews just nominally, and those who were just Gentiles who were coming along to find out what this Jesus was all about. But all of them stayed with him for 3 days. They went through whatever provisions they were able to take with them in terms of bread and fish. They ate that up, and by the time that third day came along, they had nothing. They became hungry, seeking God. Now, it's likely that they heard Jesus say to them what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is the fiery heart of all faithful preaching. Let nothing ruin your appetite or your thirst for God and his kingdom. We all of us grew up with mothers who told us at least once, probably dozens of times, no, you can't eat that. Don't spoil your appetite. Dinner is coming. Don't spoil your appetite. And what they were saying is that the food that you were looking at might have been even healthy, But what was coming was a balanced meal that was more than just a meal. It was a time of communion and community together. It was something that your one parent at least had worked very hard to prepare. And to for you to come unappreciative of it would be to not take part in that. Jesus is saying something very similar. Let nothing ruin your appetite or your thirst for God and His kingdom. Even in the Old Testament, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. He means that all of life's movements are balanced by the rhythms of heaven. That doesn't mean that all of our life's movements are balanced. What I mean to say is, if there is balance in our life, it is because we are attuned to the rhythms and the beat of heaven. In the end, all of the pendulum swings to the far right and to the far left will all find their place. God will order all things, even the chaos will be brought into harmony in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls us to seek heaven first, and this is why. This is the only place. This is the center. This is reality. The kingdom of heaven is reality. And the bits and pieces and the snatches and the glimpses we get of it out here in the life that we call our real life are real only insofar as for a moment they give us a glimpse into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls us to seek heaven first. Its righteousness, that is, its sense of what is truly right and truly good, to catch the beat before you try to dance. In listening to him, the people lost themselves. They surrendered themselves to Jesus spiritually, physically, practically. And they grew very, very hungry. Now, we would think that when we come to Jesus, he's supposed to satisfy our lives. He's supposed to give us abundant life so we shouldn't get more hungry when we come to Jesus. And, of course, the paradox is that when God, even spiritually speaking, when we read about God and we have this moment in God's Word where it's just powerful in us and it creates this big open space of peace and joy with him, the reason it only lasts for a while is because we are made to go from one joy to the next. And God is supposed to be the center of that joy. And therefore, as our appetite grows, we will find that God, who is limitless, is always there to meet that challenge. We are to grow hungry, seeking God. And He will feed us. Jesus felt compassion for them. He wasn't there just to give them words of wisdom. He was there because he loved them. He loves us. Once before this, another crowd had followed him into the countryside and became hungry, seeking God. As a matter of fact, just two chapters in Mark chapter 6. And Jesus looked at them and was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He then fed them, well over 5,000 of them, with miraculously transformed bits and pieces. Jesus' compassion for our physical hunger flows quickly into caring for our physical hunger and doing something about it. God is not uncaring of any true need that we have. We have an imaginary list of things that we think we can't live without and that we believe we must have. And that can get in the way. And God is bigger than any list or group of needs that we have. But the fact is that there is sometimes a point at which God knows the creatures he has made. He knows what our needs are. He knows we can't live on air alone. And he will meet us and deal with that. Jesus' compassion reached beyond just spiritual, just emotional, and into physical. God is not uncaring of any true need. He provides us with what will sustain us in keeping with the rhythms of the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness and the purposes he has here and now. One of the things about that hymn that we sang about, it said, he is always, see, I never remember. I could sing it a million times and I remember, but the God of angel armies is always by my side. And to a point, that is true. He is not always on our side, okay? He is often by our side. We may be expecting him to do things on our behalf because he is by our side. But though he is always a good God, he is still God. He is not a force to be manipulated. He is not a set of spiritual energy dynamics that we can manipulate like we manipulate technology. There is the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and as we learn about that, we learn the heart of God and the rhythms of living. The crowd was there and they were hungry. Jesus had compassion, and then there were the servants of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. They, both then and now, are easily and understandably overwhelmed by the magnitude of the need. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" Now, I said that maybe they weren't the same disciples, but chances are they probably included the same disciples. Because a few verses later, they're out in the middle of the boat, they didn't bring any bread, they're hungry again, and they're wondering, what are we going to do? And Jesus just, you can just see, in my mind's eye, I see him shaking his head and closing his eyes and saying, were you not there when we fed 4,000 people just now? There is something in our brain, in our heart, that is so ingrained and in tune with the kingdom of this world that we can't really get used to the kingdom of heaven. We see the needs of the world around us and we are overwhelmed by it and we kind of shut down. And this is the greatest killer of ministry and of ministering spirits. Whether they are ordained clergy or volunteers, Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, the needs are so great and we are so small and weak. The first act of prayer for pastors and other disciples is to wait on God until our sense of his presence and greatness is greater than our sense of our need and the needs of our loved ones. What does this mean practically? Well, what this means practically is that we should see things that are going on around us and bring it to Jesus and not wait for him to say, well, what are we going to do about this? The problem is that we don't see it, and we don't see it because we have trained ourselves not to see it. Like Israel, as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they were slaves. Moses freed them by the power, well, God freed them and used Moses to display his power to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel, and they marched out triumphantly, but they still marched out with a slave mindset. They remained slaves in their mind and their heart for that whole generation. We are used to us, and we have that same problem. We have a slave mentality. We are used to the harsh and pitiless laws of this world and its cruel leader. We call this condition reality. We tune out the needs of our brothers, our sisters, and our neighbors because our reality is ruled by an evil usurper and not a loving shepherd. It's simply too painful and despairing for a slave to be attentive to the suffering of strangers that he or she has no power to help. Hence, we train ourselves not to see. When we go walking downtown, not to see the people who are homeless, not to see people who are from, and not wanting to see people who are from a different country and their problems, wanting to write off whole groups of people In part because we become cold inside, but we become cold inside because we look at the need and we say, we can't change it. I can't deal with this. And I just can't. I've got to go on with my life. I've got to build a life for myself, so I'm just gonna not see it. But today's lesson teaches us that God loves us all, both his disciples and their neighbors. His compassion feeds and heals bodies as well as souls. And if we are his servants, we should stop thinking like slaves and start thinking like children of the living God, heirs, ambassadors of a kingdom that is bigger than we are, and to start asking God for direction and power to see and to address what we see around us. When our meager resources and meager faith starts seeing, when we start letting ourselves see what we have only meager resources and a meager faith to do anything about, and we take what we see and appeal to God's tender heart, there can be a miracle of abundant provision. Either spiritual, physical, social, whatever. But so often we are slaves, just like the children of Israel, and we give up. Well, we just know what reality is like, and it's just not going to happen. God's tender heart and his great power can do what more than we can possibly imagine. And that's why it's important that we not let our imagination rule how we do ministry and when and how we go to God in prayer and how we look at the world and the people in it. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most abundant provision of God's tender heart. And that's why I'm an evangelical. I believe that. In that event, we see God put himself at the very epicenter, on the fault line of all this world's evil, and take its destructive power into himself, its hatred, its cruelty, and its rage. And he did all of this for our sake and for our neighbor's sake. He desires to rescue us from the reality that we have helped create for ourselves. At the cross, somehow, God took the endless cycle of evil, chaos, and death into his body and onto his back and not ours. And it fell so hard that it seemed to break him. But when Jesus arose to renewed life, we realized that it was the cycle of evil and death that was broken, not him. He captivated the 4,000 villagers by what he said, what he did, and the power and the grace that flowed out of him. Seeking him, they found out how hungry they truly were in every sense of the word. When they grew hungry seeking him, Jesus fed them in the wilderness of Galilee. And he will feed any who seek him until all they are left with is their hunger for more of him. If you and I will be faithful enough to grow hungry seeking for God, if we are willing to feel the pain of being increasingly hungry and not spoil our appetite with junk food, if we are willing to be increasingly hungry for life while week after week we sit at his feet, we listen to his word, and then we go out into his world to act as his disciples, his co-workers, if we stay faithful and hungry, he will feed us. Fortunately, thank God, he is more faithful than we are. So that even when we are not faithful, even when we are blind, even when we say, what is the point of me trying to reach out to this person? Their need is too great. I can't satisfy it. I've even been there. I know it. I can't deal with it. And instead of going to God and said, this guy's need is so great. He can't do it. I can't do it. You need to do it. Help us. If we stay faithful, if we and stay with the hunger for Him, He will feed us. He will feed us on Himself, on nothing less than the same life and power that throbs within the Trinity itself. What's more, if we will only quit thinking like slaves of death and start thinking of ourselves as children of God, we will be empowered to look and to see those around us. Not to see nationalities, not to see classes, not to see diagnoses, but to see people who are hungry and needy, people in lack of who lack a shepherd, and to approach the Father on their behalf. We will be empowered to look at those around us, see their spiritual, their physical, and emotional hunger, and take it with all of its hopelessness and our weakness before our King. He will turn whatever scraps we bring into abundant provision. There is no dichotomy. There is certainly priority. The truth of the gospel, you feed a person today and they will still be hungry for what the gospel promises them tomorrow. It's a priority. It's the ultimate priority. But that doesn't mean that there's no need or it's unimportant to do any good thing that we can conceive of doing. Jesus has told us that if we give even a cup of cold water to someone, whether they listen to the gospel or not, we minister first and foremost to the heart of God when we do that. There isn't a, well, we shouldn't do this because if I give a cold water, I'll be wasting spirit and time and energy when I should be giving them the gospel. Well, the chances are you're not doing either one. If that's your mentality, one will lead to the other. Seeing the needs that people have and letting ourselves be moved by that will move us to be more committed to having them know and call on God for healing for all that they are. It's not one or the other. But if there was the greatest, if you want to see the greatest act of compassion ever, it's in what we're going to celebrate here. It's in God giving Himself up for us, suffering for us, and being resurrected, and not sending us away. He didn't do it to send us to hell. He did it to bring as many as He could into heaven. We take communion today in thanksgiving for what He has done, and we take it in the hope that He will do more. Like Ebenezer, Samuel set up the rock Ebenezer that was old guy moment. Thus far, God has helped us, which is a kind of a way to say, well, you've been really good to us thus far, but tomorrow would be good too. And that's, we come, this is our Ebenezer. He has done great things. He will do more because we will grow hungry tomorrow. Hungrier than we are today, and He will be sufficient. He will become our food and drink, and there will be an abundance of leftovers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to Your table right now, to remember what You have done, I know, Lord God, that we do have a slave mentality, and we do want to compartmentalize things. It's easier to imagine giving people the gospel than it is to meeting the needs of millions of hungry people, of helping countless millions of refugees in a migration that I wonder if it's ever happened like this in the history of humanity with this many people. People moving everywhere. No culture will be the same a century from now. Lord God, these are all monumental movements, Lord, tides of ebb and flow that are evidence of spiritual energies that only You know about. And we feel like small, we feel like insects on the 50-yard line or on the line of scrimmage in a big football game. We know there's a game going on and somehow we're a part of it, but we We'd have no idea how the game is being played. I ask, Lord God, that you would give us an imagination beyond a slave's mind and help us to come to you asking for impossible things, that people would be fed in every sense of the word. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.